Invite you to turn with me this morning for our Old Testament reading to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 16 verses. Hearing the word of our God. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And his house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And then our New Testament reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Echim, and Echim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of our God. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we do thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that we have your divine promise that this is God-breathed and will be profitable for us. And we do pray for faith to see what you would have us to see. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Not too long ago, I heard a story, and I don't actually know what nation this occurred in, but it had to do with missionaries who were translating the Bible. And they came to this nation, this tribe, and as they started translating the Bible, they made a decision that I think many of us would make as well. If it's going to take perhaps a decade to translate the New Testament, at least a decade, we want to start with the things that are most important. So you start with maybe the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You might start with the book of Romans or one of the other epistles. You want to start with things like that. And they did. Believers came to Christ in this tribe, and yet the missionaries found that something just never seemed to click. There was something that was a little off, and they couldn't put their fingers on it. And then came the day, years later, when they completed the New Testament, they handed it to this tribe of people, and all of a sudden something seemed to click. And these people came to the missionaries and said, "Why did you never give us these chapters before?" They were talking about chapters like what we just read, genealogies, Matthew 1, Luke 2. And you know what clicked for them? They said, "We never understood that all of these things were real. We thought Jesus was some marvelous spiritual myth. Now you're telling us that he was a real man who lived in real time with real ancestors. He has a family tree. We didn't know that." We often look down, I think, on family trees or birth certificates in our day and age. We have television, we have radio, we have the internet. I may never make it to England and may never with my eyes see the Queen, but I believe that she exists because I see her on the television. But imagine having none of these things. Birth certificates in much of the world are a big deal. They prove that people exist. They prove history and reality. But then in our culture, we don't care about reality or history, do we? It's just now that matters, how I feel. So you drive past, I can't tell you how many churches I've driven past in the past month with signs something like this. Christmas is the time of miracles. No, really, what miracles? What are you talking about? The miracle of all of us feeling warm and fuzzy and maybe giving a couple of extra cans to a food pantry. A miracle! That's what Christmas is about. Or maybe for many more, Christmas is a time where Christ reminds us the importance of family. Or of being a good selfless, not selfish person. No, none of these things are wrong things to desire, but you see, we need to get back to where this tribe was, of seeing the importance of a birth certificate, of the reality of what's happening when we hear those stories of Christ in a manger. And so I want us to look here in Matthew at Christ's birth certificate this morning and ask why. Why does God give us this birth certificate? What do we see? What do we learn from it? I think we see several things. One, and this will seem very obvious, we see his personal name. Right there in verse 1, we read that his name is Jesus. Now, Jesus in Hebrew is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament, and it literally means Yahweh saves. Now, here's another thing that in their culture, as opposed to ours, names mean something. You give a name because you desire to preach a sermon, so to speak, when you name your child. Well, God, as we'll see later in Matthew 1, if you read it this week, God, through the angel, names his own son. And he names him, I save. Even more than that, verse 1, as well as verse 16, so at the beginning and the end of this birth certificate, we see what we often think of as the last name, Christ. Maybe a better way to translate this literally would be Jesus the Christ. It's not a last name, it's a title. A title he's born into. Again, something we're not used to in our society, are we? But if we lived under a monarch, we would be used to, well, the firstborn son of a duke would be the future duke. Well, even in our society, if you were born the daughter of L.L. Bean, you'd be born into that inheritance, wouldn't you? So here we find his title, Jesus the Christ. And what does Christ mean? Well, it means anointed one. It should make you think of the Old Testament offices of those who are anointed. And who were those? Well, you have those who were anointed physically. Priests and kings would be before anyone's eyes, oil would be anointed over their head to set them apart as a type of redeemer or mediator between God and man. And even those who weren't anointed with oil, prophets and judges, we always find those people anointed by the Spirit, the reality that the oil points to. And so when you think of Christ, the anointed one, you should think, oh, from birth, here is someone who's set aside by God to, in the power of the Spirit, save God's people. In fact, by the time Christ was born, this title had an even deeper or specific meaning. Throughout the time of the prophets, it came to take on an idea of a specific person, a specific king or prophet or priest who would come to save Israel from their enemies And in doing so, he would establish the kingdom of God. That's what all of the faithful Jewish people longed for. The establishing of a kingdom by a Christ. And so we should expect to see that when we read on the birth certificate, Jesus the Christ. Is a kingdom going to come? Will it appear? Well, if you read Matthew, you find that's exactly the point of the book. One of the first things Christ says in 4, verse 17 of Matthew, when he first begins preaching, is that the kingdom of heaven is here. He says the kingdom of heaven has come, but Luke, in telling the same story, actually says is here, is now. And then right after 4:17, Christ begins his famous Sermon on the Mount. And what is the point if you were to sum up that sermon in one sentence? I would summarize chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew as this. What do the kingdom citizens look like? This is it. The Sermon on the Mount. Do you want to know what you should look like as a kingdom citizen? Read the Sermon on the Mount. And then after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, describing the citizens of the kingdom which he has come to establish, he continues throughout the rest of the book, establishing further this kingdom, building up its citizens, and establishing its foundation with his own death and resurrection. So right out of the gates, with this birth certificate, we find not only his name, but with his name, what we should expect from him. Why was he born? Well, he was born anointed to establish God's kingdom. We also find in this birth certificate that it tells us about his family inheritance. And we could sum up his family inheritance as an eternal kingship, an eternal kingdom. We get to that point by looking at the fact that in verse 1 we read, he is the son of David. Now, we might be tempted to just read that as he's from that family tree, and that's true. He's from the family tree of David. Verses 6 and onward tell us who these people are. And you might notice that the people listed, well, it's not simply listing them so that we can see an illustrious family. Boy, isn't Jesus lucky to be born into this family? Well, certainly there's some wonderful names involved in this list. We might think of the big three kings. David, the man after God's own heart. Hezekiah, of whom God says, there was no king like him before. You realize that includes David. It's quite high praise for Hezekiah. But then we come to Josiah, and God says, there was no king like him before or after him, including Hezekiah and David. So yes, this is a great family tree. I mean, if I heard one of you was from the line of Josiah, Hezekiah, and David, I'd be pretty impressed this morning. I'd want to shake your hand. That's pretty cool. But you see, that's not the reason why we have all that here in the birth certificate. That's not what we're thinking about when we read Son of David, because, yes, it's illustrious, but consider the fact that these wonderful men, even the good ones, failed. David commits adultery and murder. Jehoshaphat was a good king also, and he made alliances with evil men that resulted in his own death, not to mention the death of many Israelites. Hezekiah, in later life, fell into pride and gave the Babylonians a reason for wanting to conquer Jerusalem. After Hezekiah, there's Uzziah, who was a fairly good king, but again, pride got control of his heart, and so he tried to usurp the role of priest. And that led God to make Uzziah a leper, an unclean embarrassment for Israel for the rest of his life. So although many were good kings in this line, it's not simply listed to show us what a great lucky family tree this is for Christ. Because even the good failed. And think about the bad. You have Ahaz in here. Ahaz, who brought pagan idols into the temple of God, killed children to them in the temple of God, murdered his own son in jealousy or fear, and gave a lot of the temple treasures away to other nations. Or you have, along with Ahaz, Rehoboam and Jeconiah. They were at least as bad as he was. And you have Manasseh in here, perhaps the worst king in Israel's history, of whom God says that Manasseh did more wickedness than all the kings of the Canaanites before. No, Jesus is not simply listed here for the glory of his family tree, that they might bring honor to him. No, they're failed. They failed so badly, we're told, they were led into captivity by God. Rather, Christ came to redeem his family tree, to restore the glory of this kingship. And that's seen, if you think about our Old Testament reading, in this phrase, the Son of David. Not just a Son of David, but the Son of David. What did God promise David in covenant in 2 Samuel 7? David rightly thinks God needs to be honored more than I am. I'll build him a house. What does God say? No, no, no. I'm going to build you a house. One that won't fail. But did you notice that in the discussion of that, God doesn't say that he is going to start by establishing David's kingdom eternally. That comes at the end. First, he says how he's going to establish it. Through a son of David, a son who will build a temple for God, a house for God, and whose throne will be eternal. Now, as we read that with all prophecy in the Old Testament, you often find an immediate fulfillment and a true fulfillment down the road. And as we read that chapter, I hope you saw that certainly there's an immediate fulfillment with Solomon. Solomon did build a house for God in Jerusalem, but it was a house that failed. And God did have to discipline Solomon, as he says he will do, in that covenant promise. And yet, as you read the text carefully, Solomon and all of these other kings certainly don't fit the bill perfectly, because none of them have an eternal throne. And none of them have an eternal reign, both of which are promised to this son of David. And yet we're told 14 generations after this line failed completely, Jesus is born the son of David. Yes, God, we should expect, looking at this birth certificate, that God will establish an eternal throne for Jesus, the son of David. And do we find that? Well, think about how the book of Matthew ends. You could probably say these words to me. How does it end? With Jesus, the son of David, declaring, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, there's a king with all power forever who will always be with you. A covenant king who will never fail and will never die. And we find the declaration of that in his birth certificate. The son of David, take hope. The throne is about to be established. Well, we find his name. We find his inheritance. That is the inheritance of this covenant promise of a kingdom from God. We also find that this birth certificate shows us his citizenship or his national affiliation. We could read it simply and think, well, he's an Israelite. There you go. He's an Israelite. That's the citizenship. Not a big deal. And of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests would think that is great, because who should be a citizen of the kingdom of God? The high priests, the Pharisees, they're good. Maybe the remains of the line of Judah, and anyone who can prove their heritage back to Abraham, pure-blooded Israelites. But that's not the type of kingdom citizen we're shown in this birth certificate, are we? Christ has some odd names, some unfortunate events in his birth certificate and in his family tree. Some things that might be embarrassing. In fact, this birth certificate declares to us that Christ is a citizen of a nation that has embarrassing people. And he's not ashamed for that to be listed right here for you to read. He is a kingdom of a citizen that has embarrassing sinners. We read in verse 3 about Judah having two sons by Tamar. Do you remember who Tamar is? By the way, anytime there's a woman's name listed in here, typically a birth certificate wouldn't include any women's names. Or maybe it would just include Mary's name because she's the mother, but everything else would just be the father's. So when Matthew includes these women, it's like taking a bright yellow highlighter on the birth certificate and putting marks over unfortunate names. Not the women themselves, but what they remind us of. I want to emphasize that. Not the women themselves, but what they remind us of. Judah! How did Judah get these sons? Well, he had them with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Not that his sons had these grandchildren through Tamar, the daughter-in-law, but that Judah had these sons through his daughter-in-law. None of us want to be reminded of that. Matthew, just leave that out. Put Judah. That's a glorious name. The man whose tribe includes David. Let's go with that. But don't remind us of Tamar. Well, it's actually not as bad as it sounds. Judah didn't realize that he was sleeping with his daughter-in-law. He thought she was a prostitute. There's no way around it. Tamar reminds us that Judah, yes, Tamar too, but Judah was a miserable embarrassment to God's people. In fact, Judah acknowledges it. When he finds out who Tamar is, he doesn't scold her. He takes the blame himself. An embarrassment on God's people. Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law. Or we could go to verse 5, and we find Rahab. She's not pretending to be a harlot. She is one. Well, recently a lot of scholars have tried to sugar over that, you know, sugarcoat that. Well, Rahab isn't really a prostitute. She's an innkeeper. Well, you know, the inns they had in Canaan, would rent you a room, and they might rent you a companion for the room too, if you want to go down that route. But in the end of the day, she is a prostitute. Or I should say, she was a prostitute, shouldn't I? Because when we read here in this story, well, this man, Salmon, did not have his son by going to a prostitute. No, we're supposed to understand this, that he married Rahab, that her life was different, and that he had a son. That tells us something about this citizenship in the kingdom of God. But yes, that highlighter over the fact that there's a former prostitute in the family line of David, no one wants to remember that. Or go a little further and we find verse 6, Bathsheba, although I think it's significant, God lovingly doesn't even put her name. Again, because the tendency is to read this and think, look at all these embarrassing women. And God says, no, 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 don't you try to shove the blame on her. Solomon was born to David by someone else's wife. It's David we're supposed to look at here, not the woman. Certainly she perhaps sinned as well, but David is an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. By committing adultery with the wife of actually someone who was his friend. A man who put his life on the line again and again, who wandered around homeless with David in the wilderness, pursued by Saul for years. Who was a valiant, faithful servant of David. But David had him killed to cover up his own embarrassing sin. And don't forget, along with David, all of those other kings we already talked about, even the good ones in pride and in foolishness, embarrassing God's people. Yes, Jesus is a citizen of a kingdom that has that type of people. And he's not embarrassed, because he will redeem them and make it a holy nation. He also, speaking of nations, is not ashamed to be a citizen of this kingdom, which includes the nations, the pagans out there. That might not be the first thing you think of, Gentile, when you read this phrase in verse 1, the son of Abraham. In fact, many a Pharisee would think, yes, he is a son of Abraham, a real Israelite. But who was Abraham? He was a nobody. He wasn't an Israelite. That's impossible. Israel started with his grandson. He was just another Gentile like any other. He had no home. He had no money, no inheritance, no possessions. He had a wife and a nephew, and they had nothing. Just like all the Gentiles out there. Until God said, I'm going to adopt you. You're going to be my son. And your children are going to be my children. Because I feel like it. Not Abraham, because you're some special guy. Because you displayed some marvelous faith in me ahead of time. No. I'm just going to choose you, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you a man of faith. So Abraham himself declares to us that the nations are not excluded from the kingdom of God. In fact, later when God will proclaim a covenant that he will make with Abraham, he declares that all the world, all the nations will be blessed. How? Through the offspring of Abraham. So God's covenant with Abraham includes those nations that we might want to forget if we were true Jewish Pharisees. And the birth certificate just emphasizes it even more, highlighting a little bit more those women who make this point. Again, Rahab, she's not only a prostitute, it's worse. She's a Canaanite. Canaan, the land of which God said to Abraham, I'm going to wait until the Canaanites are so perverse and disgusting, they smell so much in my nostrils, that I will have you destroy them utterly. And he says to Moses and Joshua, when you go into the land, kill the Canaanites, men, women, children, no alliances, kill them all. Don't even look at them. Don't talk to them. Just kill them. Because they deserve my wrath. And yet, here's Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, the worst of the worst. Or Ruth, there's another highlighted name. Boaz has Obed by Ruth, a Moabite. Do you know how the Moabites started? That's embarrassing too, isn't it? Lot, hiding out in a cave. His daughters get him drunk. And Moab came from that incestuous night. That's despicable. If you're a Jew, you definitely don't want that on your birth certificate. And yet, here's Ruth, growing up in a pagan society, and suddenly, she's a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Christ is not ashamed of Rahab and Ruth, or Abraham, or the nations. And we see that all throughout the book, Gospel of Matthew, that he is not ashamed to be associated with embarrassing sinners and embarrassing nations. Chapter 2, right out of the gate, he isn't even starting his public ministry yet. He's a child. And who shows up for his birthday party? Wise men from the east. That's not wise men from the next town over from Bethlehem. Wise men. Think of that language. Do you know where else you hear that in Scripture? The book of Daniel. The wise men. That was a phrase for the sorcerers and advisors in the court, and the astrologers in the court of Babylon. So think about these wealthy men from a pagan nation, Babylon, a nation, by the way, associated with slavery and sin. But Christ is okay with them being at his birthday celebration. They bring him gifts and they celebrate, and it's presented as a sign of faith. Faith that isn't found at that same time in Israel. And Christ isn't ashamed of them. He's not ashamed in chapter 8, verse 10 of Matthew, to declare that this Roman centurion has displayed more faith than anyone else in Israel. Not only is he not ashamed, he's bold enough to say that. That is highly unpopular. But he's not ashamed of that. In chapter 12, 18 through 21, he even talks about how he's going to bring the nations into the kingdom of God and make them joint citizens. Again, highly unpopular. And he ends the book, Matthew 28, by commanding his apostles to make it happen. Go. Go to these embarrassing pagans and make them my disciples. Bring them through baptism to be citizens of my kingdom. He heals lepers, embarrassing outcasts like Uzziah. unclean. He spends time with the poor. He even associates with tax collectors and prostitutes like Rahab. And he does the same thing for all of them that he did for Rahab and Ruth. He redeems them. He transforms their lives. He makes them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that all that I've just listed is just a small skimming of the book of Matthew. I didn't even touch on the other gospels there, did I? Or the book of Acts, which is all about the gospel going out to the nations and to the sinners. I didn't talk about Paul and all of his wonderful language about how embarrassing he was before. Just skimming the book of Matthew, we find that the birth certificate is right. He is a citizen of a kingdom that includes sinners and Gentiles. What good news for us. I would presume that most of us are Gentiles here today. Maybe some of you have Jewish ancestry, but I guarantee this, even if you do, you're also a sinner. We're all here qualified for the kingdom of heaven in that sense, that we're an embarrassment because of the filthiness of our sin. But this birth certificate brings us good news. That God's Son, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is not embarrassed to be associated with us. Because He will and can and has redeemed us from all the guilt of our sins. And transforms us into citizens with Him. Not just citizens, but brothers and sisters by adoption. Heirs and joint heirs of the kingdom. And all this available to the worst, most shameful, most embarrassing sinner here today, simply by faith in the Son of God who bled that we might live. And then finally, I want us to see in this birth certificate that it tells us the time of birth. We have that on our birth certificates, don't we? The doctor announces at 10:25 p.m. Well, Jesus has that too. Do you see it? Verse 17 doesn't have the minute and the second listed, but it tells us that Jesus was born when? Well, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to David. That's when he was born. Jesus. That's when Jesus was born. In real time, in real history, to a real family, just like that wonderful tribe of believers saw. And do we see it? This birth certificate proves to us that this isn't some cute Christmas holiday myth we tell our children to make us feel warm and fuzzy beside the fireplace. It's not just an excuse with a cute story so that we have an excuse for giving presents at Christmas or for our birthdays. No, this man lived. This God-man joined the family of David, the family of Abraham, at a specific time, a specific year in the history of this world. It's real. And that's good news because it tells you that your salvation wasn't haphazard. Jesus was born at the exact right moment. His birth certificate proves it. In the fullness of time, on the right time, 14 years between the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David. 14 years between the covenant of David and the failed line of kings. The seeming moment where there was no hope that God's covenant would be fulfilled to the people of His kingdom. And 14 more. And here is the success of all that covenant promise. Here is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. We could, like Luke, go back even further. The seed of Adam, who would crush the serpent's head. And he came right at the right time, 14 generations, when God had it planned, so that having been born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in a manger because there was no room for the anointed King of Israel in the inn, he might live his life and in the fullness of time go to the cross, where he would give up his life, bleed to purify us and redeem us to his kingdom. Not one of a bunch of failed attempts, but right at the right time, Christ died for us. And his dying for us happened because at the right time, he was born for us. Jesus Christ, born to restore you to the kingdom of God and the family of God. No matter what your background, and no matter how embarrassing your life. Praise God. If there's any reason to have joy this week, that must be it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reality. Not just moralism or an inspiration to be a good person, but your Son, born and suffering all the trials we have in life, feeling pain and sorrow and hurt, born that we might live. And we pray that every day we would be grateful for this. Every day we would see your love in Christ. And gazing upon the babe in the manger, that we would gaze upon the crucified Savior. And then gaze to heaven, where we see him sitting at your right hand, eternally reigning over us. And Lord, fill our hearts with joy and courage with that thought. This we ask in Christ's name and with confidence. Amen.